All right. Well, it is my pleasure to introduce Zach Guggenheim. He is a friend from Winfield Baptist. They continue to support us through help in Kids Space and sending people to share the word and praying for us. And Winfield continues to be a great supporter of what we're doing. But we've known Zach for a little while now. Zach is with Disciple Makers. You were at Bucknell and Susquehanna and Bloomsburg?
Mm-hmm.
Is that all of them?
Yes.
Okay. So Disciple Makers is on college campuses and trying to spread the word of God and the love of God with college students. And it's a great ministry that he's with. So anyway, I'm really excited for the message Zach's going to bring us this morning. I'll shut up and let Zach talk now.
Thanks, Josh. If you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Matthew 19. Typically, as I introduced myself, Josh kind of said everything I was going to say. I work with a ministry. No, it's great. I appreciate it. One thing he did, I don't know if you did mention this, but my lovely wife Heather is in the back. We have two boys, Shane and JJ. They are 4 and 2. And I love just getting in the Word. And I'm so excited to be with you here this morning, looking at God's Word together, listening to God's Word together, and hopefully being impacted by God's Word as we look at it, that we would become more like Jesus. I don't know if you're like me, but when I rest my head on my pillow at night, there is a question or a series of questions that often plagues me in my mind. Have I done enough? Have you ever asked that question as you've drifted off to sleep? Have I done enough to make God happy? Have I done enough to be a good Christian? Have I done enough to love the people that God has entrusted to my care? My family, my kids, the people in my place of occupation, my neighbors. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have you ever struggled with that question? Have I done enough? Is my faith strong enough? And what we see in Matthew 19, what we see in this text is, it's an honest question, but it's the wrong question. It's actually the wrong question. And actually what Jesus does is he calls us to ask a different one. And if you're like, well, what question is that supposed to be? We're going to get to it in this text. So let me pray for our time, and then we're going to take a look at the question we are actually supposed to ask. Our Father, we come before you. And as we look at this text, and particularly this interaction between a young man with a seemingly good question, as we look at his interaction with you, God, would you help us to see that we are just like him in many ways, and that you call us to ask a different question, to see that it's not about how strong our faith is, but rather the object of our faith. That God, we would see you as our anchor, as our hope, as our rescuer. That we would see that faith is impossible, but all things are possible with you. God, help us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start with verse 16, and we're going to go through to verse 30 of chapter 19 in the Gospel of Matthew. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There are three things that we're going to see, we're going to draw out of this passage as we hit the main point of that faith is impossible. The three points are the deceptive allure of self-salvation. The second is the deadly belief of self-salvation. And the third is the dangerous call of Jesus' salvation. And what I'm, just real quick, what I mean by self-salvation is the idea that we can earn our way into heaven or into eternal life. That's what I mean by self-salvation. Now, here's the context of this passage. Jesus and his disciples, they have left Galilee, and they've entered a region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And there's a couple of interactions before this that are important. He's followed by large crowds, and then Pharisees, the religious leaders, they come to Jesus and ask a question about divorce, and they get into a bit of a debate there where Jesus kind of tells them that the reason why there is divorce is because they're hard-hearted. And then children are brought to Jesus, and they're just brought to him, and actually the disciples say, "Hey, don't bring the children to Jesus," and Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, actually, they're the reason why the kingdom of heaven is for them. And we'll get to that later on in the text. But that's what has happened up to this point. And now we get to this part of the story where a young man comes to Jesus, and all we know about him is in verse 22, he has great possessions. He has great possessions, and he comes up to Jesus and he asks three questions. He asks, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life, or to have eternal life? What commandments must I keep?" And after Jesus answers those, he asks, "What do I lack? What do I still lack?" So this man wants to know about eternal life. It's the most important thing to ask about. He's coming to Jesus to ask him about it. And you would think this is a good question, right? He's asking the most important things, and he's coming to Jesus to ask him. These are good things, right? But notice how Jesus responds. To his first question, he responds by asking, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." It's an odd way to respond. Why does Jesus answer this way? And I think it has to do with the question the man asks. You notice he doesn't just ask how to get eternal life. He says, "What good deed must I do?" Like, do you notice what he's asking? And what Jesus does here is he points out the problem in the question. See, if Jesus is simply a teacher, why is he asking him about what is good enough? There's only one that's good enough. Basically, what this man is asking, he is not asking, "How do I get heaven?" He's saying, "What's enough for me to do? What is enough for me to earn eternal life?" And Jesus mentions the commandments. And the man asks, which ones? It's a revealing question. because he's basically saying, what's good enough? How do I earn it? And then we go further. Question two, which commandments to keep? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Now there are 10 commandments, and Jesus does not list all 10. Why does Jesus only answer with these? If you notice the pattern, they all deal with interpersonal relationship and do not deal at all with relationship with God. If you look at the 10 commandments, you will see in there that the first few, it says, do not have any other gods except me. Keep the Sabbath holy. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Why? Why does Jesus not mention these? Again, he's highlighting that this man is not asking the right question. And so in this interplay, the next thing that the man asks is, he says, I've done these commandments. What else do I lack? He gets that he's missing something. So he's saying, what do I lack to get eternal life? And notice what Jesus says. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Notice that Jesus does not say, if you would be good enough. He says, if you would be perfect. That's not what the man asked. The man asked, what good deed must he do? And Jesus equates it with perfection. You want to know how to earn your way in? Be perfect. And if you're perfect, you're going to go, you're going to sell everything you have, you're going to give to the poor, and then you will have eternal life, you will have life, and you will follow me. And this call is crushing to the man. He leaves in sorrow, and the author indicates it's because he had great possessions. He had a lot. And now we look at this interaction and I think we're tempted to think, wow, how could he be so deceived? Jesus is standing right in front of him. He's telling him how to get heaven. Why doesn't he do it? How could he be so deceived? How could he just stand in front of Jesus and think that he could earn eternal life? But if we stand back a minute, I think we could find a lot of empathy for him, because I think you and I are very much like this man. I think he's a moral man. He's asking a religious teacher for wisdom. He's asking a question about eternal life. He says he is keeping the commandments, and I don't think he's trying to fool Jesus. I think he actually believes he has kept the commandments. I think he's a pretty moral guy. But he's deceived. You see, if you think about these questions, he's asking, what's good enough? What's good enough to get eternal life? Which commandments do I have to do? What are things that are required? And what's optional? In other words, what are the things I must do to keep God off my back about everything else? You see, there's an allure to what this man is doing, because it says, if I pay my fair share, then I get to dictate the terms. After I give, you have no hold on me. See, in his mind, getting eternal life from God is like making God his genie. It's the deceptive allure of self-salvation. If you can save yourself, you answer to no one. You dictate the terms, you dictate the costs, and everything else, you get your own way in life. This man had great possessions, and he thought if he could give enough, he could save himself. And Jesus says, give everything. And that might be part of your perfection, but there's still more you must do. And it crushes him. it absolutely crushes him. Maybe you and I can't relate to having great possessions, but I think we can really relate with wanting to save ourselves and wanting to dictate the terms with God. A few days ago, I got an email from someone. I'd been trying to set up a ministry appointment with them for months, and they had said they wanted to meet. They said, hey, let's find a time. This will be great. This will be exciting. And then I get an email from them, and they say, actually, we don't have time, and we don't want to meet with you. And I got angry. Got angry with them because they got my hopes up. They wasted my time. And then on top of that, I yelled at God. And these words came out of my mouth. Okay, God, look at all I've done for you. Why are you doing this to me? I'm in ministry. I've given up my life. I try to live morally. Does that sound familiar? Like me, and like this man, have you ever been depressed or gotten angry when God changes your plans? Have you ever believed and even demanded that God should submit to your wants, your desires, even your perceived needs because of how much faith you have had? It's the deceptive allure of self-salvation. So your application is this: don't believe the lie that you can save yourself. Faith is not something we perform so that we can control God. So don't believe it. God is the one that's good. God is the one who dictates the terms. God is the one we must have faith in, not ourselves. Not how good we do, not how much we come to church, not how many people we're nice to. Our faith must be in God, not in our performance. Because if it's in our performance, it leads to a deadly belief of self-salvation. A deadly belief. That's our second point. And so after Jesus interacts with this man, his disciples are astonished. Jesus, in verse 23, he says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives a bit of hyperbole. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a lot of people, they might try to explain this away. It's like, well, the eye of the needle, what does that mean? It's absurd. That's what it is. Like, can anything pass through the eye of a needle? No. Except maybe something microscopic. Like, Jesus is being, he's using absurd language to prove a point. And the point is not an indictment on people with a lot of wealth or possessions. It's not against rich people in the sense that if you have a lot of wealth, it's going to be hard for you to get to the kingdom. What he's saying is that if you think you can buy your way in, it's impossible for you. Because there is no price you or I can pay that can get you to heaven. There's just nothing you can do, nothing we can do. And you'll notice, as the disciples hear this, they start to do some mental math. Because they're realizing that guy over there that just asked that question and got denied, he's got more than us. And so Peter, or the disciples, ask, who can be saved then? They're doing this math in their heads and they're realizing, uh-oh. We've given up everything. We've followed Jesus. But we don't have as much as that guy. And he didn't have enough. What are we going to do? How are we going to measure up? And I think Jesus, because he's gracious and he loves his disciples, he clarifies them. He says, with man it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. In other words, you can't save yourself, and your attempt to do so is futile. It is more absurd than trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. Your attempt of self-salvation is more absurd than one of the most absurd images you will ever think of. And the disciples look at this man who can outgive them, who has probably outmoraled them, and they grow fearful. This man has more faith than us. And Jesus says, so what? His faith's in the wrong thing. So what? There are many of us in church that think we're fine because we have a lot of faith. We do good things, we go to church, we stand up for good causes, but if we do those things because we think we can earn eternal life, it doesn't just harm us, it leads us to death. It's like trying to sail during a Category 5 hurricane. Now, you can be the best sailor on the high seas. You can buy all the books you need, you can buy the best equipment, you can train yourself by sailing through rough waters. But if you come face to face with a Category 5 hurricane, if you try to take it on head on, it'll destroy you. The only way to survive is to take shelter. It is the same with us and faith. We often think we can take sin and life on earth head on, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, face it, be strong in faith. And if we do that on our own, we will be devastated by the hurricane of sin and death. You and I cannot stand against ourselves. We cannot stand against hell. We cannot stand against Satan. Without shelter in Jesus, you and I are nothing more than a clock stroke away from being devastated by the storms of life. The application is repent of self-righteousness. And it starts not with doing something, but confession. Confession of our pride. Confession of our self-sufficiency. Confession that we are far more dependent and desperate than we could ever imagine. Something that I always marvel at is that for us to survive, it takes a whole lot of things to be coordinated together. Like the earth has to spin at the right speed, and the earth has to be at the right distance from the sun, and there has to be plant life that produces oxygen, and our hearts have to beat, and we have to breathe. You doing all that? Like, I don't think so, right? And yet we have the audacity to say that I can live on my own? That I'm independent? It doesn't work, right? There is so much that we often do not think about that sustains our life second to second, minute to minute. What gives us the audacity to think that we could do that on our own? And yet God's solution is not to try harder. It's to be needy and dependent. And to realize that we are sinful and that we've sinned against a holy God. And that we need a far better Savior than ourselves. And that leads us to the last point, the dangerous call of Jesus' salvation. And you see, we see this neediness. There are three things that you'll see under this point. First is that we bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing to the table. So if you look at the story before this in verses 13 through 15, you see these children that are brought to Jesus. And they come, I'll actually just read it for you. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray and the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, why does Matthew design the narrative in such a way that he would put this story right before the story of this young man with great possessions? And I think it's a comparison. he's comparing what the rich young ruler tries to do and what children do. Jesus says, let the children come, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask, what do the children do for Jesus? What do they ask him? Nothing, right? What do they give Jesus? Nothing. Like, the only thing that they give Jesus is work to do. And he says they get the kingdom of heaven. They get in because they bring nothing to the table. They're just children. And my kids, they bought me a gift for Father's Day. And so I keep the budget in our home. And to my shock, my four-year-old didn't go out and get a job to pay for my gift. He used my money. I'm like, you didn't get a job to buy me a gift? And then when they gave me the gift, they didn't even let me open it. They opened it. And you know what? I don't care. You know, they used my money to buy me a gift. They couldn't even give the gift right. And I don't care because they're my sons. All I want them is to draw near to me. See, they're utterly dependent on what I can give them. They draw near to me for every need, including to buy me a gift. That is how we are to come to the Lord. Any gift that we could give to God, it's his anyway. The money you give, the time you give, the energy you give, you're giving back to the one who's given it to you anyway. And so what he calls us to do is as we give of ourselves, it is not to impress him, but to realize he's already impressed with us. He's already wants us to draw near to him. We bring nothing to the table. He wants us to draw near. In fact, you don't have to write this down, but just a great passage that demonstrates this is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 26. It says that because we have such a great high priest, one that shed his blood for us, he beckons us to draw near. To draw near to God. As dependent, as needy. So draw near in your neediness. When do you think you can't come before God? Is it when you have blown it big? Is it when you're disappointed in yourself? Is it because you don't think you're worth enough? Jesus says, none of that matters, because I want you to come. I want you to come needy. A good test of this is how are you at being needy and vulnerable in front of other people? And you might think, well, that's completely different. Other people, I can be needy and vulnerable with God, but I can't be needy and vulnerable with other people. And if that's the case, then you have a really small God. Because if you can be needy and vulnerable with God, but not other people, then you have men, you have made men way bigger than the God of the universe. Draw near, both with the Lord and with one another, in neediness and dependence. And as you do that, you see the second subpoint is that you have no advantage over anyone else. You have no advantage over anyone else. Verse 27, Peter replies that they have left everything. And he asks, what will we have? And Jesus, again, is just very, very gracious. He affirms him. He says, yeah, if you follow me, you will receive life. You will receive 100-fold. But then he challenges him. He challenges him by not just saying the 12 will get thrones, but then he says, whoever follows me, whoever gives up to follow me gets the reward. And in a sense, what he's saying is, I dictate the reward, not you. I dictate the terms because I'm a good God, I'm a good master, and I'm gracious. And he follows it with a parable. In verse 30, he says, the first will be last and the last first. And he follows it up with a parable in chapter 20. And it's basically a manager who owns a vineyard brings a number of people into the vineyard to work. And there are people who start the day working, and then there's the last people at the last hour are working. And then at the end of the day, he pays them all the same wage. And the people who are there the longest get angry. They're like, hey, Jesus, what gives? We've worked longer and harder. Why do they get the same thing that we get? And the in the parable, the manager, he says, yeah, we agreed to that price. Why do you think you get to dictate the terms? Like, out of my generosity, I'm giving each one the same. And what it illustrates is that anyone who is in the kingdom of God is on equal footing. We are all, our statuses, our classes, our identities, they are all leveled at the cross. If you follow Jesus, you will receive life. But you don't get to dictate the terms. What this does is it robs us of any temptation towards comparison. Because salvation comes by unmerited favor through belief in Jesus' death and resurrection, nothing that we do can add to it, so therefore we can't compete with each other because we have the same level of assurance. And yet we compare ourselves to one another all the time, right? Why don't I make as much as them? Why are their kids so much more well-behaved than mine? Why do they get the lucky breaks? Why am I not as talented? Why do they get this? Why don't I have that? Why do we do this? Because we want to stand on our own in self-righteousness and be independent. That's why we play the comparison game. And Jesus says, no. You need to repent of that. And so turn away from comparing yourself to other people. Now, I want to nuance that, because what I don't mean is if you see someone's marriage and you're like, man, that marriage is so great from afar. I hope my marriage can image that one day. That's a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. What I'm saying by comparison is, man, their marriage is so great. Man, I do all this work. Why isn't my marriage great? That's what I'm talking about. That's the comparison I'm talking about. All statuses and classes are leveled at the foot of the cross. We have to get that through our heads. In other words, there's no Christian all-star team. In fact, if we saw the team that God assembled, there is only one all-star on it. And it's him. Like, all of us are like the pinch hitter that can't hit a baseball for our lives, right? That's the team. And that's how he wants it. Because then he gets glory. So if you're tempted to view yourself higher than others because of what you've done for God or what you've achieved, repent. Confess to God that you think that way. And gang, that's a hard road. I keep thinking I'm free of it, and then I live another 5 minutes. If you're tempted to view yourself lower than others because you don't have much, because you are just getting this Jesus stuff, but are weary, I encourage you to take heart, because God values you just as much as the next person, because you have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And just one other thought on that. If you're sitting here and you're like, well, I thought I'm supposed to be humble. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking less. Make sure I say this right. It is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Thinking about yourself less. And so thinking so horridly of yourself is not humility. And it's not healthy. It's not good. It's not holy. Repent of comparison, because we have no advantage over anyone else. And lastly, we can do this because we have the guarantee of heaven through Jesus. I want to go back to the interaction with the young man real quick. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he finishes, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What's ironic in this entire passage is that the command that he gives to the young man is standing in front of the one, the only one who could actually do what he's saying. If you would be perfect, Jesus is perfect. Go, sell your possessions. Jesus left the heavenly throne to come walk among us. And he gave up everything, including his life. He lived perfectly and gave up everything. He even, for a moment, was separated from his Father on the cross. And in doing so, he gains everything. He defeats death, he receives glory, and he wins back a rebellious, sinful people to become the church. It's the reminder that only one is good, only one is perfect, and that is God, who we see in Jesus. So your application, as we end our time, follow Jesus, the perfect one. He will cost you everything, but Jesus is worth infinitely more. Follow Jesus in holiness and in reaching those who don't know him, because Jesus is worth it. And don't strive on your own, but trust him that he will make you holy and that he will help you bring glory to his name. The question we must not ask is, "My faith strong enough?" The two questions we must ask is, "Do I believe Jesus is enough? And do I believe he is worth following, whatever the cost may be?" Do I believe Jesus is enough? And do I believe he is worth following, whatever the cost may be? I want to take a couple minutes just to reflect on those questions, just in silent time with God. Take a minute or two to think about those questions, and then I'll wrap us up and pray to close our time. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a great hope that in the midst of trials, whether they be our own sin, whether they be the circumstances of life, God, whatever they may be, would you remind us that our hope is not and can never be in our own efforts. God, would you rid us of our tendencies towards self-salvation? the desire to earn and to work hard for something that we can never attain on our own. In fact, God, would you help us to see that the only way both to get in the kingdom of heaven, but then also to be productive for the kingdom of heaven, is to be utterly dependent and needy on you. Would we see you as enough? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.